Brethren, I want you to think for a moment about the hymn that we just sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Remember that that is a song that was written based upon the reality of Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah is celebrating the reality of God's unchanging nature, the fact that his faithfulness prevails in all things. And that's why we can sing with great celebration that truth. But I think it's important that we understand that the reason why Jeremiah gave such great expression to the faithfulness of God's loving kindness is because he was brought to a very low point in his life where he began to realize that in and of himself there is no hope. And we can say that of any one of us. When we consult ourselves, consult our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom, we don't have the ability to establish any peace or rest or joy in our lives. And so consider with me the words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, where he says this in light of the afflictions that surrounded him. He says, I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, and he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. And then he says this in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And then what does he say after that? He says this, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. That's why we sing in the hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's a reference to James chapter 1 and verse 17. Thou changest not, thy compassions fail not, as thou hast been. Listen to these words. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Brethren, it is a remarkable thing. We see it time and again in Scripture, that God brings his people to a low point so that they would look to heaven more earnestly and understand more fully and more completely that our hope is in God and in God alone. And it's easy to say that, but I would submit to you that we lose sight of this truth from time to time. And this is why we are many times in our lives, we are brought through circumstances and trials that make us lift our eyes to heaven even more. And this has been what we've been studying as we've been looking at Psalm 102, which is the portion of the psalm that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. In Psalm 102, remember the psalmist in his great moment of despair where he is thinking to himself that his days are being shortened, his strength is being drawn away from him, and in his distress and despair, he looks to the eternal and immutable God and declares this, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing that will change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. It is this meditation that drew the psalmist out of his state of despair, and he ended up having true hope in God the moment he took his eyes away from himself, his pain, his circumstances, and he looked to the faithful Lord of heaven. As we talked about when we studied the psalm together, and I have to say that when we went through Psalm 102, we just did a kind of a broad and cursory study of the psalm. But remember, this is called a patriot psalm because the psalmist is concerned about the nation of Israel and how it was degrading, and it needed the Lord's rescuing and deliverance. And so he cried out for the revival and the blessings of Zion to come from God. And it was only when he considered the almighty, eternal, unchanging God that he went from despair to hope. Brethren, I say to you, I said it before, and let me say it again, Psalm 102 is such a timely contemplation. We have seen, as a people, we have seen the downgrade of this American culture in which we live, and even the modern church has essentially gone along with much of the downgrade that we see around us. And we have to understand that while this is very despairing, we must not let these truths, this reality in which we live, take us down. We must not let these things rob us of our joy and our hope in Christ. And so this is one of the reasons why we considered Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where the apostle says this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about how it is that the child of God is constantly, with eagerness, looking for Christ in his return, because he loves Christ and he longs to be with Jesus forever. Brethren, we need to be this way. We need to live out our days such that we're looking to heaven and looking to Christ and his return day in and day out. The contemplation of Psalm 102 helps us to do that. It helps us to think about the fact that this world is not our home, but we're merely pilgrims and sojourners in this land. This morning, what I'd like to do is to move towards verse 27 of Psalm 102. And again, I've been really picking from these verses, really trying to help us to see the application and implication of what these verses are teaching. But what I'd like for us to do is to consider a little bit more what we have in these three verses from Psalm 102, and I would like for us to think about why it is that the Son of God's eternal sovereignty is so important, his eternal sovereignty. You know, kings and rulers can have a temporal sovereignty over the kingdoms over which they rule, but our Lord Jesus Christ has eternal sovereignty. He's always king and ever will be king forevermore without end. Key truth, key principle that we need to consider. The second thing we need to consider in view of what is taught in verse 27 is this, is that the Son of God is indeed immutable. And so when we read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, that is an affirmation of his immutability. Again, as the psalmist indicates, thou art the same. Always has been the Son, ever will be the Son of God. This is the very nature of deity. God is unchanging. He is immutable. Very important principle. And then at the end, we'll consider why all these things absolutely matter. They're not just interesting theological truths that we talk about. These are the things upon which our souls depend day in and day out. So let's first of all consider the Son of God's eternal sovereignty, his eternal sovereignty, which again, as we review these texts in verses 25 through 27, consider with me the language of what is being stipulated. Of old, meaning that the Son existed before the creation of old, thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Verse 26, even they will perish, speaking of the temporal nature of creation, but thou dost endure eternality. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. Verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years what? Will not come to an end. Eternal sovereignty. Now let me say something. As I've been reviewing these verses and thinking about not just what the lessons that they're teaching, but even the manner in which these verses have been debated and I would say have been misused in church history, I need to point out something that is rather remarkable when you think about what is being said here. In verse 25, it says, of old thou didst found the earth. Thou didst found the earth. Now, so that's a word that we use in reference to a foundation for a building. What does a foundation for a building do? Well, a foundation is there for a building in order to uphold the structure of the building. If you don't have a foundation that is firm and secure, and doesn't move around, you're not going to have a building that's going to last for very long. Last week, we were in North Carolina again, Hannah. This is hopefully our last trip back, working on the home that we have there. We used to have a shed in the backyard that did not have a foundation. And let me tell you, and what happened to the foundation? Well, the termites ate it. And so that shed, which was at one point in time firm and secure and something that you could use, it became something of a death trap and something of a danger. The kids used to love to go in there and play in it, and I had to tear it down because it was just a question of time, a matter of time before that thing would come crashing down because the foundation had worn away. That's what this word is speaking of. The Lord created the heavens and the earth. He founded the earth. He established the earth with, in view of this idea of him designing it with a purpose. And so the idea here is that the earth, by virtue of the purpose of God, exists for his purposes, and it will not go away. That is, until he destroys it. Now, the manner in which this idea has been abused is this, is that in another text that uses the same verb, yasad, in Psalm 104 and verse 5, which, by the way, we've already looked at Psalm 104. Remember how it is that it speaks of the Lord, how he makes the winds his messengers and flaming fire his servants. That's the very text that was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, the next verse in Psalm 104 and verse 5, it says this, he established, yasad, the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Now, what's interesting is that that verse has been abused in the past in order to argue for what we call geocentricity. The argument and the idea that the earth is actually the center of the solar system, we call it now the solar system, but it was believed in the time of the medieval period, it was believed that the earth was actually the center of everything. So in 1633, Galileo, who presented the idea of heliocentricity, a sun-centered universe, or a sun-centered solar system, he presented that view, and it was seen as being heretical according to the Roman Catholic Church. So in 1633, Galileo was tried and found guilty of heresy by the Roman Catholic Inquisition, and he was sentenced to indefinite imprisonment until death for his views. What's remarkable is that the Roman Catholic Church would quote verses like Psalm 104 and Psalm 102 to argue this idea, to say that, well, he founded the earth, and so the idea that they assumed was that, well, it has to be the center, and the sun has to be going around the earth because of the language of these verses. Well, these verses are not teaching this at all. In fact, if you go to the teachings of Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, he quotes not scripture, but Aristotle and Ptolemy, who advocated a geocentric solar system. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church was not teaching their view from scripture. They were teaching it from secular and pagan ideology. These texts are not teaching geocentricity. They're simply saying that what God has made will remain as long as he has ordained, because he created the heavens and the earth for a very particular purpose, and they will serve that purpose and will exist as long as God has decreed, and not a day longer. That's all that these verses are teaching. And he, as the one who has eternal sovereignty, he established all of this from of old. Verse 25, heavens and the earth will perish, but he says, thou dost endure, again, eternal sovereignty. And verse 27, he says, thy years will not come to an end, even though the heavens and the earth will come to an end. And so, brethren, this is the thing that the author of Hebrews has been teaching us. This is the repeated doctrine that we have been given. And remember, we already saw some of these truths back in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, of the Son, quoting from Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is what? Forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. But in these particular verses, verses 10 through 12, in the quotation of Psalm 102, we have a more direct reference to the eternal sovereignty of the Son with reference to creation itself, helping us to understand that even though the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, he was not changed by this. His essential nature never changes, and this is a key concept. Writing to a people who had endured great change in their day, the author of Hebrews is helping them to understand a very important principle. He's basically saying, listen, we live in a world of change. Things are changing all the time. And there's a world that's going into a greater and greater downgrade. And we must not imagine that God has left his throne or that his purposes are not being fulfilled. When you think about what the author of Hebrews was writing and what he and the very audience to whom he was writing, remember that they had, in a span of just 54 years, they had witnessed tremendous changes and downgrade within the Roman Empire. From Tiberius to Caligula to Claudius to Nero, just 54 years of time, the Roman Empire entered into a darker and darker downgrade of depravity and hostility towards the Christian community. Such that by the time he wrote the book of Hebrews, Nero was in charge, and his remarkable, depraved reign and rule is what prevailed over the Roman Empire. And so how fitting it was that he would quote from Psalm 102, this patriot psalm in which the psalmist is crying out to God for mercy on behalf of his remnant, his people. Remember that this is a psalm that is called by the superscription a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. And as he is at that low point in life, in despair of his own life, saying that the Lord had weakened his strength on the way and he had shortened his days, as he's complaining to God, it's in that moment that he then looks to heaven and he contemplates the eternality and immutability of God. Brethren, when we pick up our Bibles, we have to understand that this truth of the eternal sovereignty of the Son of God is not just in the book of Hebrews, obviously. The author of Hebrews is helping us to see that this is in the Old Testament, but also as we consult the rest of the New Testament, we see this principle, this truth, time and time again. So when we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, particularly the creation of the first man and first woman, what do we read? We read this: let us make man in our image. Who's the us? It is the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what was merely a shadow in the Old Testament is fully revealed in the New Testament, where John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John places the Son of God in that place of eternality, that time before time was, if we can say it that way, and he is the one through whom all things have been made. Also in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ declared his eternal sovereignty when he was speaking to the Jewish community, those who were questioning him and accusing him of horrible things. And Jesus said to them, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego emi, I am. Again, affirming his eternal sovereignty as the eternal Son of God. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand the eternal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was whom? Christ." And Peter helps us to see and understand that the prophets who spoke in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, they did so by the Spirit of Christ. He says concerning the salvation that we have, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Son of God was the one who was giving them utterance concerning his own appearing, his incarnation, and his crucifixion. And even John the Baptist, who was born before Christ in the flesh, says of the Son of God that he existed before me. Why? Because again, the Son has eternal sovereignty. Brethren, I would submit to you that this meditation on the Son of God's eternal sovereignty, it is a crucial one. And it is one that helps us to lift ourselves, our souls, out of the despair of this life, to help us to remember that our Jesus, he is on the throne, and he is firmly seated there, and nothing can remove him from that place. Colossians chapter 3, I think, is such a remarkable text that helps us in this way. The Apostle Paul says this, he says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is." Listen to the language. Where is he? "Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Two commands are given in these verses, and they're crucial, and they're needful. The first one comes when he says, keep seeking the things above. In other words, keep doing this. Don't stop doing this. Keep seeking the things that are above, the things above. Where Christ is, and then what does he do? He says, seated at the right hand of God. What is this? Psalm 110 and verse 1. This is why I've told you time and again. Psalm 10 and verse 1, most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Here we see it again. Why is this so crucial? Because it anchors our priorities and it helps us to remember, again, that King Jesus is right where he belongs as the eternal sovereign and Lord of all. Then the second command comes when he says this, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Again, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, we're now told to set our mind on him. To set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And that word that he uses there is the word phrein, which is an interesting word because there are a lot of words in the Greek language that speak of our physical bodies and our organs even, to help us to think about how we think and cogitate ideas and how we even operate affectively. So for example, the word splagna, when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ feeling compassion, the Greek word splagna is used. It's one of the first Greek words that we learn in seminary. It's just kind of an interesting term because it speaks of your internal organs, your intestines, literally. And it was a word that was used to speak of the internal feeling of affection and compassion for another individual. Well, this word is similar. This word used to refer to the physical diaphragm of an individual, but it then bore the connotation of the idea of spiritual activity and the inner thoughts and ideas and affections of an individual. So it then became a term that was used to speak of someone's mind, their consciousness, and their understanding. But it's this idea. It bears the idea of someone who is thinking on and meditating on something in such a way that it is impacting their entire being. The inner man, the mind, the affections, everything is being impacted by this thought and consideration. And Paul uses this word and he says this, I want you to be on a regular program of thinking of King Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is enthroned in heaven. And I want you to set your mind on him. I want you to set your mind on the kingdom above and not the things that are on the earth. Don't be an expert on this realm, because this world's not your home. Again, this is such a crucial idea, brethren. Last week I spent all this time and energy, day in and day out, just working on a home that's just going to go up in smoke someday. I have to do it. It's a stewardship. We can't neglect the affairs of this life. But as I was sitting there cleaning my now dysfunctional heat pump and trying to get it to work again, I was thinking to myself, you know what? Again, I have a stewardship to do these things, but this is not my future. Heaven will not consist of my worrying about temporal things that will just pass away. We need to be engaged in the stewardship of this life, but we must not be those who are experts on this world above the world to come. It is the world to come, it is King Jesus, his eternal kingdom, that we need to be meditating on, thinking about over and over and over again. And we need to think about the Lord of that kingdom who changes not. Spurgeon says this rightly. He said, our Lord lives on. No decay can happen to him or destruction overtake him. What a joy is this. We may lose our dearest earthly friends, but not our heavenly friend. Men's days are often suddenly cut short, and at the longest they are but few. But the years of the right hand of the Most High cannot be counted, for they have neither first nor last, beginning nor end. My soul, O my soul, rejoice thou in the Lord always, since he is always the same. So, brethren, I say to you, we live in a world that is fraught and filled with death, decay, and corruption. We live in a world that is passing away, and as we do, we need to set our mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we need to remember that his sovereignty is an eternal sovereignty, and nothing can remove him from his place in heaven. This brings us then to the second consideration that is here in Psalm 102. Not just the eternality of the Son, but his immutability. His immutability. And brethren, this is a doctrine that I think is not preached enough, but it is a crucial doctrine that we need to consider on a regular basis. Again, the psalmist says that of old, thou didst found the earth and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, thinking of the mutability and changeability of the creation, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And so that principle of stipulating that the Lord will not change, brethren, this is key. The doctrine of divine immutability is something that we need to get right, and it's something that we must never corrupt in our thinking. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford says this, mocking the manner in which we sometimes fall short of a proper understanding of the immutability of God. He says, there may be many Christians, like young sailors, who think that the shore and the whole land move when their ship sails, when actually they themselves are the ones moving. Just so, not a few imagine that God moves and sails and changes places because their giddy souls are under sail and subject to alteration, to ebbing and flowing. But the foundation of the Lord abides sure. It is a natural proclivity and tendency of the human heart and mind to imagine that with all the change that we see in this world, that this somehow impacts God. That just because we live in a world of change and we ourselves change, that somehow God is anything like this. We must mortify such thinking because it is blasphemous. It goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. It is a vain thought that must be removed from our minds. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink rightly says this. He says, immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, which remains immovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is continually in a fluctuating state. Even so, though all creatures are subject to change, God himself is immutable. Because God has no beginning and no ending, he can know no change. He is everlastingly the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning, James 1:17. Brethren, I say to you, and I'll say it again, our souls rest on this truth. For the believer, this is a great comfort. Knowing the truth of Psalm 33:11, which says that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation, why did they stand forever? Because the Lord is immutable. That's a great comfort to our souls. The good news is you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning, pick up your Bible, start reading it, and realize that somehow God has decided, well, you know what, I've made all these promises, but I've changed my mind. Thanks be to God, that's never going to happen. In fact, if God were this fickle, we would never really run to the throne of grace and mercy, because we would really not have any sense of certainty about what our prayers would be, how our prayers would go up before God and how he would respond to our prayers. Stephen Charnock said this concerning the immutability of God and our prayers to him. He says, here in his encouragement to prayer, what comfort would it be to pray to a God that, like a chameleon, changed color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable as to grant a petition one day and to deny it the next? If we really believe that God is mutable in this regard, we would never come to him for anything. This is why it's important that we have this truth of the immutability of God in our hearts, our souls, that we would meditate on these things and therefore be impacted by this truth in the most practical way. And so this truth is a blessing, and it is an encouragement to the believer, but also mark this, this truth is also a very stark warning to the unbeliever as well. Because God has not only promised redemption for his people, but he has also promised judgment for those who resist him. And God will not relent of that judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 18, the Lord spoke of those who were committing abominations in Jerusalem, and he promises unrelentingly, he promises judgment against them. He says, therefore I indeed shall deal in wrath, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them. Those who will suffer forever in hell, they may cry out for mercy, but they will never receive it. And brethren, this is something we need to contemplate. John Dick, the 19th century Scottish minister, said it well when he says that the divine immutability, like the cloud which interposed between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, has a dark as well as a light side. It ensures the execution of his threatenings as well as the performance of his promises, and destroys the hope which the guilty fondly cherish that he, the Lord, will be lenity, or soft, we would say, that he would be lenity to his frail and erring creatures, and that they will be much more lightly dealt with than the declarations of his own word would lead us to expect. God is unrelenting. He's unrelenting in his promise of redemption to us. He's also unrelenting in his promise of judgment to those who resist him. That's why in the scripture reading of Malachi chapter 3, God promises judgment. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." And then he places the seal of his authority and the promise of his immutability after this and says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If God were to pour out his just judgment, we would be consumed. But because of his promise of redemption for his people, we know that we are preserved. And for those who resist him, we know that a day of judgment is coming. And even though men may try to deny it or ignore it, that day will come. Peter warns those who would imagine that God somehow is not really committed to fulfilling his promises, that there's something mutable in the nature of God such that he might relent of his coming judgment. And so Peter reminds us of the fact that there will come mockers, and they will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 4. And then this is their mock against God. "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." In other words, things are fine, and things, the sun rises every day and the sun sets every day, and everything is in order. And so why in the world would we imagine that somehow this is going to come to an end? And then Peter says this. He says, "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So in other words, the very God who mercifully created the heavens and the earth and used water in the formation of the earth, then used water as an instrument of judgment against that same creation. And then he says this, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Why did he bring up the deluge? Peter is helping us to understand that God, who promised judgment, gave us a sign and a memorial of the surety of his promises. Our thrice holy God, who hates sin, judged the world in righteousness with a deluge and destroyed everyone and everything save Noah and his family and the animals that were preserved on the ark. Why? He did this in order to help us to understand that God destroys the wicked. And he's coming again to do it, not with water the next time, but with fire. The immutability of God is a beautiful and terrifying doctrine. It is terrifying to the lost because they must understand God will judge, and he will do so forever. Now let me say this. This is an interesting thing that as I've considered, having studied physics in college, and there is a sense in which we speak of creation as having a measure of immutability. The first law of thermodynamics stipulates that energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now, that's a naturalist argument, right? We know that matter is created, it was created by the hand of God, and we also know it's going to be destroyed by Almighty God. And so when we articulate a law like this, we call it a law, that energy can neither be created nor destroyed, we're talking about what we can do or what we see in nature, in the realm of creation. But that principle is truly, in a sense, a reflection of what we do see in this created realm. We don't see things just disappearing out of nowhere. We don't see portions of planet Earth just falling off the edge. We don't see the moon one day and then it vanishes the next. There is a constancy within this realm of creation. Protons, neutrons, and electrons, they're functioning at a regular pace, and every day that we wake up, there's regularity in this created realm. The peace and stability and tranquility that we currently experience within this created realm does convey this truth that we already visited in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. What did we learn there in that verse? We learned that the Son of God, what does he do? He upholds all things by the word of his power. So why is this present creation being sustained? It is being sustained by the immutable Lord himself. And remember that word upholding, that word, the Greek word pheron, it bears the idea of carrying something from one place to another. And remember the very world that he created, in according to Hebrews, he uses the word not cosmos, but aionos, which speaks of the idea of ages, which speaks of the notion of time. So in other words, the present heavens and the earth, it has a beginning and it will have an end, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is carrying this creation from its beginning to its end. And therefore, there is order in this universe. But creation is not immutable. All that it does is it shows us the immutability of the one who is faithfully carrying creation day in and day out. And he will do so until the day of judgment comes. Brethren, when we share Christ with others, we need to speak of the immutability of our Lord. We need to remind them of the fact that the Lord is faithful in everything. And so the hope and confidence that we have of being with him in glory in the future, we need to speak of the fact that, yes, we know that this is true, not because we're so good or we deserve heaven, we don't deserve heaven. But what we can say is that through faith in Christ, I know this, that the one who is faithful and immutable has promised that I will be with him forever in paradise because of his finished work on the cross. And it is that same immutable Lord who has promised to come again to judge the living and the dead. And this is where we warn sinners and say that if you reject this Lord, know this, he will come as your judge. And he will fulfill his promise. Behold the immutability of our Lord. He changes not. He changes not. We would have no ability to have hope, confidence, or joy if it were not for the immutability of Christ. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan gives us that remarkable moment where Christian and Hopeful, remember, they're walking along the narrow pathway and it becomes difficult and hard on their feet because of the rocks and all. And they looked off to the side away from the narrow pathway and they saw this green field, which was like an alternate route. And they looked at it and they thought that it was a pleasant field and it would be easy on their feet. And so they decided, you know, let's go over there to that route, that grass, that green grass, and walk along the side of the narrow way. Well, they did this, but then they got lost. And they were captured by giant despair. And they were imprisoned in, where? Doubting Castle. The language, again, is so beautiful. It's like, you wander away from the pathway of God. Where are you going to end up? You think that there's an alternate and better way than God's way. Where are you going to end up at? You're going to end up in Doubting Castle. You're going to end up losing the sense of the promises of God. Being captured by giant despair. And as they sat in Doubting Castle, remember, Christian remembered, in the moment of his great despair, suddenly he remembered there's a way out. And he realized and remembered that he had a key next to his heart called the key called promise. And all he had to do was take that key called promise and place it in the lock of the door that kept them in that dungeon. And Bunyan says that he turned the key and the bolt on the door gave way and the door easily flew open. We have the promises of God. and we know they're sure because of the surety of the one who gave them. He, the Lord, changes not. And this is our hope. Why is Christ's immutability so important? Why is it important that we contemplate and consider the fact that he, the Lord, changes not? It is because, brethren, we change and this world is constantly changing. And it would be very easy for us to imagine that God somehow is like us or even this world. He's not. He's above it all. He made it all. It has a beginning. It's going to have an end. And we need not fear, therefore. Again, this is why the author of Hebrews, at the conclusion of this book, reminds us of the immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So the promises that he gave when he walked with the disciples are just as sure now. And therefore, we can rest in every one of these promises without a moment of doubt. So, brethren, I submit to you, we need to think of King Jesus contemplating his eternal sovereignty every day and the beauty of his immutability. Keep seeking, Paul says, the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. As we conclude our time, I'd like for us to sing that. We're going to sing, Set Your Mind on Christ, based upon Colossians chapter 3. And this is set to a tune that you've heard before. We haven't sung it in a while, but the first verse says this, If the Lord God has redeemed you, set your mind on Christ above. Look to Jesus who was lifted up to the right hand of God. In his presence is the fullness of a joy that has no end. Why? Because our Lord changes not. In his right hand there are pleasures that forever dwell.